Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Let us now hear the word of God. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together midweek and worship you, and we do pray that you would help us to do that this evening. Help us now to worship you by hearing your word, by attending to it with believing and obedient hearts. We ask that you would bless this study. Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding that we might keep your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the important events of the Protestant Reformation is here before you on the screen. Now, this is an artist's rendition, obviously. We don't know what it all looked like and what kind of clothes they were wearing and that sort of thing. But this is an artist's rendition of the Leipzig debate of 1519. This was an important debate early on in the Reformation that pitted Martin Luther, represented here, and John Eck, represented here. So this is Luther versus Eck, and they are talking about a number of things in this debate, but one of the things that comes out in this debate, and it's even somewhat of a revelation for Luther himself, is the matter of authority and what the bottom line is. Is it popes? Is it councils? What is it that is the ultimate authority, that is the bottom line when it comes to establishing articles of faith, what we are to believe and what we are to practice? So Luther and Eck debated that in Leipzig in Germany in 1519. I want to read you a portion of what Luther said. during a particular part of the debate, Luther says, quote, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other, for the recent Lateran Council has reversed the claim of the councils of Constance and Basel that a council is above a pope. A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils." End quote. There's Luther's articulation, early articulation, 1519, of the principle of sola scriptura. This is the principle that what we believe and what we practice, what we believe concerning God and what we practice, what we believe God wants us to do, how He wants us to live, must be established by Scripture. It must be Scripture that we turn to rather than popes or councils or what have you. Well, we are thinking about tradition. And the reason why we're thinking about tradition is because we are studying the sufficiency of Scripture. And tradition is one of those things that threatens the sufficiency of Scripture. It can be an outright denial of Scripture's sufficiency to establish articles of faith and practice. We began by thinking about what Scripture has to say about tradition in a good sense. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. But last time we started to look at tradition in a bad sense, in a negative sense, in the Bible. And we looked last time at Mark chapter 7, in which Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for adhering to their traditions, the traditions of the elders, rather than the written word of God in the Old Testament. Well, tonight we want to come back to this and, Lord willing, finish this as we think about bad tradition. Yes, it's true that tradition, a certain kind of tradition, is spoken of positively in the New Testament. But what is that tradition? We believe that's apostolic biblical tradition that's been recorded for us in the Bible. But there's another side of things that we're thinking about, and that is tradition that threatens, undermines, or outright denies the sufficiency of Scripture and leads us astray from what God wants us to believe and do. For that, we turn to Colossians chapter 2. So this is the passage that we just read, and we want to focus on verse 8 of Colossians 2, but we will refer to various things in this passage, with that being our focus. Let's give ourselves a bit of overall context here for Colossians 2. Of course, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, a Gentile church. And Paul begins by talking about his desire for their growth, their encouragement, and their coming to a full assurance of understanding who God is, who Christ is, and all of these things. And then that's verses 1 through 3 there, essentially. And in verse 4, Paul begins to sound the alarm. He's got a warning for them. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So there's a threat in Colossae to the church of the Colossians, and Paul wants them to be aware of that, and he wants to prepare them for it. Now let's drop down to verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now you can see from verse 8 there why we are here in Colossians 2:8. You see Paul's reference there to the tradition of men. This is why we are considering this passage as part of our study here. Now the first thing I want you to notice is the very first word of verse 8, and that is beware. Literally, it is the imperative for to see or to look at. And this is Paul's way of telling them to be on their guard, to look out for something, in this case, a particular type of false teaching that will threaten to lead them astray from the truth as they have it in Christ. The next thing I want you to notice is that word cheat. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, depending upon what English translation you have, the word may be rendered differently there. The King James has spoil. Some of the other English translations render it as take you captive. And the New King James here has cheat. So there's a variety of ways to translate the words. A little bit of debate there as to how exactly it should be translated, what the exact shade of meaning is. But with any one of those translations, you can see Paul is warning the church about someone coming in or people coming in and robbing them of what they have in Christ and in the gospel and taking them captive to an alternative system of thought, what he calls a philosophy and empty deceit. So let's think about that now. They could be cheated out of their place with Christ, their hold on the true gospel, their focus on Jesus through this philosophy and empty deceit. Now, before we move on to think about some of the language here a little more particularly, let's stop and apply this. What is Paul warning them about? He's warning them about tradition. He's warning them about teaching that's not according to Christ, that's not the Word of God, it's the traditions of men. That's what Paul is sounding the alarm about. We can think of all sorts of things in life that we need to be aware of, that we need to beware. Particular things. Somebody might come along and try to, for example, steal your money. One of the things that you should be aware of are telemarketing scams. You know, you get a phone call, and this person on the other end of the phone, what are they doing? What are they trying to do? They're trying to get your money. They're trying to engage you in some business scheme in order to get money from you, and you need to beware of such things. And hopefully you're aware that those things are out there. You need to be careful. And if somebody calls you, you don't just give them your credit card number. You don't give them your bank account or personal information, things like that. You've got to be careful. You've got to be wary of scams like that in the 21st century. Well, Paul is here warning the church to beware of a particular type of tradition. And this is why we take this matter so seriously. You can see that Roman Catholics, as we have considered their position already, they exalt what they call sacred tradition to such a place that it is on par with Scripture itself. And they try to rebuke Protestants for rejecting sacred tradition. But we say in response to that, that we're following the Apostle Paul here in being wary of tradition that threatens to lead us away from Jesus, that threatens to lead us away from our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a danger in tradition. And I imagine I'm preaching to the choir. You know that already. But we can't just swallow everything that is given to us in the name of tradition. It's not enough for someone to say, well, that's the way the church has already always done it, or that's what the church has always believed, or that's what we do because that's the tradition of the church. Now, we don't want to be schismatic, you know, and break away from the church over secondary or tertiary matters. But we do want to be aware of the danger. And that's what we're trying to do in our study here in the sufficiency of Scripture. We want to be on alert for those things that can come in, that can creep in to the church and lead us astray from a focus on Christ and His Word. And remember here that the Apostle Paul is talking to the church. This is a letter to the church at Colossae. He's not talking to unbelievers in this area, but he's talking to those who profess the faith of the gospel. And so it's important for us as members of the church, if you are one, to beware of tradition. Now, one of the reasons that religious tradition can be so dangerous is because it comes in the trappings of religion to you. Let's notice some of the features here of this. I believe that what Paul says in verse 8 is connected to the things that come later. So drop down now to verse 16, for example. Verse 16, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." Verse 22, "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body." So the false teaching that the Colossians need to be on the lookout for is not the kind of false teaching that comes along and says, hey, you can sin and engage in all forms of immorality and it's okay. This is a religious kind of false teaching that threatens to lead them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that dangerous? Yes. It is equally as dangerous as the false teaching that comes along and says you can live however you want to. You can live in sin. Think, for example, of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were very religious, right? They were very scrupulous outwardly, externally, in trying to follow traditions and particular religious customs and things like that. But they hated Jesus, and they were hostile to him. And so we got to be on our guard. Just because it's religious, or just because it looks like it's promoting moral values or engagement with religious topics and things, doesn't make it a good thing. Doesn't make it something that we should follow. All right, Paul speaks of this, them being taken captive or cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. Let's do a little bit of Greek. Okay. There we go. Okay. There's verse 8. Here's the English on the right-hand side. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." Philosophy. Philosophia. The love of wisdom. That's literally what philosophy means. It's a combination of two Greek words, love and wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. There's nothing wrong with the love of wisdom, provided it's God's wisdom. We should be philosophers in the sense that we love God's wisdom, and we embrace that. So, obviously, Paul is not talking about the love of God's wisdom. He's talking about another way of thinking, a love of the wisdom of men, for example, the thinking of men. He also calls it here empty deceit. So this teaching that is coming to them is empty. It's hollow and it's deceitful. It's something that is going to lead them astray. And now notice the next phrase in verse 8, according to the tradition of men. This philosophy, this empty deceit that is threatening them is something in the vein of the tradition of men. It's not the word of God. It's not divine revelation. It's tradition that comes from men. Now, by now, you should know the Greek word for tradition, shouldn't you? Paradosis. That's the Greek word for tradition. That's the Greek word we've been considering here in our studies. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, Mark 7, and now here again in Colossians 2. But again, Paul is obviously using this in a negative sense. This is man's tradition, and it's not a good thing that they are being threatened by. All right. Next, Paul says that this tradition is contrary to Christ. Look at the end of verse 8. "According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So this philosophy that they're being threatened by, threatens to lead them away from the Lord Jesus because it is not according to the Lord Jesus. Now, what follows here in Colossians 2 is an explanation of who Jesus is and why he should be sufficient for them. Why they need not come away from Christ to get engaged in the worship of angels and ascetic practices and things like that. So verse 9 he says, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Christ is who you need. You have Christ. Let no one take you away from that focus on the Lord Jesus and from your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's drop down to the end of the passage and let's think about some related things that Paul talks about. Verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Now, it is debated what specifically the false teaching here is in Colossae and what exactly is threatening them. Is it a Jewish kind of legalism, or is it some sort of Gnostic heresy? What is it exactly? That's debated. I don't want to get into all of that tonight, but I simply want to point out that what is threatening them is this set of regulations, this philosophy of men that comes in and it teaches a certain thing. And you can see that in that statement that's made there in verse 21, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." We can boil that down to what we would call asceticism. You can also see that later on here. Verse 22, "which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body," or severe treatment of the body. Okay? And this is asceticism. Is that familiar to you? Now, you can read some wild stuff. You want to read some wild things from church history about men who went out into the desert, sat on top of mountains for long periods of time without any food or drink, sat atop poles in cold and rain and all sorts of things, strange things going on. You might say, wow, that I'm not familiar with this brand of Christianity. One of the things that has been an issue in church history is this very thing, asceticism. And Paul is here warning the Colossians about it. Now, what would asceticism be? This is a severe treatment of yourself, a punishing of yourself in some way, and usually under a religious guise. So I'll give you a couple of examples here in a moment. But why might this be a temptation for Christians to be taken captive by ascetic practices or asceticism? Can you think of some reasons why Christians might have a particular temptation to give in to this way of thinking, this philosophy? Okay, yes. Make you feel more holy to punish yourself. You know, maybe if you are engaged in some sort of self-denial, then you're going to feel better about yourself. And maybe you compare yourself to another Christian that appears a bit more indulgent. You're going to cut above. You're better than they are. Yeah, that's good. What else? Okay. Yes. So one of the reasons why we might be tempted by it is because we realize we're sinful, and sometimes we think the proper response to that is to engage in some form of self-punishment. Now, you get extreme things like monks in the Middle Ages, you know, beating themselves with whips and things like that in order to punish themselves for their sins or what have you. There are all sorts of forms of asceticism. Give you one particular form of it. Anybody ever heard of the hair shirt? Anybody ever heard of the hair shirt? Okay, we're long removed, far removed from hair shirts. Okay, I see one head shaking. Hair shirt, what is that? It's a very coarse garment with like coarse animal hair that you wear on your body right up next to your skin as a means of either penitence, like you're kind of punishing yourself, so to speak, for your sin, or a means of trying to keep you from sin, like keep the flesh down, so to speak. So that might be an example of an ascetic practice that certain people have engaged in and still engage in, even today in the 21st century. But there's a whole variety of ways to do this and be taken captive by this way of thinking. Now, this is not an excuse to be indulgent and lack self-control. Okay, so we're not saying that we should just be an indulgent type of people. But at the same time, it's a different thing to try and punish yourself and atone for your sin by punishing yourself in some way, shape, or form. When I was a teenager, I didn't realize it at the time, but I was falling captive to this. I was really struggling with sinful desires and thoughts, and to be honest, I didn't know what to do with it. My reaction to it was, I must not be saved. And so what I need to do is get saved. And apparently I do that through self-effort, through going to every altar call that I possibly can. And at some point, the idea got into my head that really what I needed to do was start punishing myself. Now, I never really said out loud, Nick, you need to start punishing yourself. But it came in very subtle forms. For example, I can remember very distinctly thinking that I should not eat food that gives me pleasure, that I really enjoy and like, because I'm sinful. How could a sinful person like me sit and enjoy this meal? I should be punishing myself over my sins. I should be mourning over my sin rather than enjoying peanut butter and jelly. I don't really enjoy peanut butter and jelly anymore, but back then I did enjoy peanut butter and jelly, and I felt guilty about it because I thought in my mind, my logic was, if I am so sinful and my state of salvation is in such doubt, how can I sit down and enjoy this? Should I not be sitting in ashes, mourning and begging God to save me from my sins? Well, I think that's an example of asceticism. Now, what's the answer to that? The answer to that is Christ. Salvation is not found in us punishing ourselves for our sins. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He atoned for our sins on the cross. We put our trust in Him, and when we put our trust in Him, our sins are forgiven, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And we stand righteous before God, not because of what we do, not because we've managed to be really good and punish ourselves for how sinful we are or anything like that, but because of Jesus. So you see why Paul wants them to stay focused on Christ. Because Christ is the one who brings salvation. We don't get it through self-effort, through this kind of self-imposed religion, as Paul calls it there in verse 23. Okay. We've thought about tradition from a biblical perspective. We've thought about the examples in Scripture that speak of tradition in a positive sense. We've now completed those passages that speak of it in a negative sense. The next thing that we want to do is we want to think about examples. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. We want to walk through a number of different examples to think about particular traditions, be they Roman Catholic or evangelical, that lead us away from Scripture or deny Scripture in subtle ways, or traditions that may be actual valid applications of what the Scriptures teach. So I opened it up to you last time and said, if you have one you can think of, that you'd like us to cover, please let me know and I'll include it. If you don't, you'll get my list of traditional practices that we're going to seek to evaluate. We're going to start with the Roman Catholic traditions. Some of those we've already talked about, we've touched upon when we sketched the Roman Catholic position on sacred tradition. But now we want to dig into some examples. Let's start with, in the last few moments that we have tonight, clerical celibacy. What do we mean by that? We mean the Roman Catholic Church's traditional practice of requiring their priests to be celibate, to not be married men. What shall we say to that? Is this a command in the Word of God, or is it a tradition invented by men and imposed upon the Church? Does clerical celibacy contradict what the Scriptures actually teach and lead people away from divine truth? Those are the questions that we want to answer. First, let's have a brief definition of that. And I took this from a Roman Catholic source. Quote, clerics are obliged to observe perfect and perpetual continence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore are obliged to observe celibacy, which is a special gift of God, by which sacred ministers can adhere more easily to Christ with an undivided heart and can more freely dedicate themselves to the services of God and mankind. End quote. So there's a brief statement about what clerical celibacy is about and what their thinking is behind it. Anybody know where this comes from? Where the idea that a priest in the Roman Catholic tradition should be celibate? What time period in church history does it come from? Rome herself will admit that it wasn't always this way, that the church did not always require her priests or her leaders, monks, nuns, to live a celibate life. But over time, it went from something that was recommended, something that was seen as good, to something that was commanded by the church of her leaders, priests, monks, nuns, etc. And so the Council of Trent puts it this way, and pretty strongly. Listen, quote, if anyone saith that clerics constituted in sacred orders or regulars who have solemnly professed chastity are able to contract marriage, and that being contracted it is valid, notwithstanding the ecclesiastical law or vow, and that the contrary is nothing else than to condemn marriage, and that all who do not feel that they have the gift of chastity, even though they have made a vow thereof, may contract marriage, let him be anathema, seeing that God refuses not that gift to those who ask for it rightly, neither does he suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. End quote. Let him be anathema. It's pretty strong language, requiring that the priest be celibate. Now, let's evaluate this biblically, and let's do it together. If you had a Roman Catholic priest come to you, and he says to you, your pastor is, well, he's wrong because he's not a part of the Roman Catholic communion, but he's also wrong because he's not celibate. And priests or leaders in the church should be celibate, should not be married. How might you respond to that idea? Tiffany. Yes. Yes, very good. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to turn there, it's just a couple of books over. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the requirements for a bishop or an overseer, which we believe is the same as a pastor or an elder. And notice what one of the requirements is. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, Rome has a response to that. And Rome's response is something like this. Rome says,
Well, that passage does not require that an overseer or a bishop be married. We don't require anyone to be a priest. And so it's possible for a priest to be unmarried, or even in your tradition, your Protestant tradition, for an overseer or a pastor to be unmarried, isn't it? Now, what would you say in response to that? It's not a good objection, but that is one of their objections to that teaching. Does 1 Timothy 3:2 require that every pastor be married? No. But what does it say? Yes, yeah, exactly. So the requirement is right there. So Rome can't command church leaders to be celibate. Why? Because Scripture provides the requirement, and it provides it in terms of a married man. Good. All right, let's do one more before we run out of time. Okay. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Which reads, I'll back up to verse 3. Paul says, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Okay, so there you have, from Paul, saying that he has a right, as do the other apostles, to not only have a wife, but apparently have their wife with them in their ministry. Yes, good. Thank you, Mike. Yes. So, according to Rome, I don't know what Rome would say to that passage in particular, but that demonstrates that the example of the apostles and the teaching of Paul certainly allows for that, and even asserts that that's a right that the apostles have.